I really appreciate the skills that we see in our music each week. You know, JC playing the hymns and Judy with the special music. I really appreciate that a great deal. When our daughter was much younger, she took piano lessons for a while. And just out of curiosity, as she was taking her initial lessons, I looked at the book and I was kind of playing along a little bit myself with the lessons that she was learning. But as soon as we got to the point where your left hand did something, your right hand was doing something different, I was done. That was it. That was my music. That was my piano career. Yeah, but I've always been just fascinated by the skill of a musician, especially playing an instrument like the piano, and very much appreciate that. Have you ever given much thought to how important light is in your life? Light is a key to life on earth. Consider this: light is the starting point of the food chain. Light from the sun is necessary for photosynthesis. Of course, that's the process by which plants grow and produce nutrients in our fruits and vegetables, and they also, along with the trees, purify the air. And of course, there's an indirect benefit as well. Cows eat the grass. We drink the milk and make ice cream. Then we eat the cows. Sunlight is key to that whole food chain. Sunlight provides ultraviolet rays that help your body produce vitamin D. And vitamin D is necessary to maintain healthy bones and strong teeth. Sunlight helps prevent sadness and depression. We all feel better on a bright, sunny day. Even yesterday, pretty gloomy most of the morning into the afternoon, but sure was a relief to see the clouds kind of thin out and things get lighter as the day went on. And today we have a beautiful Sabbath day. Every morning at your first exposure to light, your brain begins producing an essential chemical called serotonin. Serotonin stabilizes your moods, gives you a sense of well-being, and plays a key role in eating and sleeping and digesting your food. Light controls our circadian rhythm. Your circadian rhythm is the 24-hour cycle that synchronizes many of your body functions, in particular, the sleep and wakefulness pattern. You've all heard about and maybe had to deal with SAD, seasonal affective disorder. In this part of the country, it can cause depression for many people in those long, dark winter months just from a lack of sunshine. There's much about light that is interesting, especially as we learn how essential it is. Without light, there would be no life on the earth. Today, I want to consider a particular significance of light, especially in regard to the future of mankind. Let's begin in Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. It includes a description or a vision, actually, that Jeremiah had of what would happen to the nation of Judah, of the punishment that was going to come upon them. I want to just pick it up down in verse 19. Keys into the Feast of Trumpets, which we just observed. He says, "O my soul, I am pained at my very heart. My heart makes a great noise in me. I cannot hold my peace, because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of a trumpet, the alarm of war." We know that the Feast of Trumpets was significant of events that will take place at the return of Jesus Christ, and it's called a dark and gloomy day, the day when Jesus Christ intervenes in mankind's affairs and punishes the nations. Let's continue on into verse 20. Jeremiah 4, verse 20. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered. Suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long shall will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? What happened to Judah, of course, when they were punished, was a precursor of what would happen at the end of the age, when Jesus Christ will return and will punish the nations of Israel and Judah. Their punishment portrays what will happen yet in the future. Verse 22. For my people are foolish; they've not known me. They're silly children who have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens had no light. Again, a description of a very dark time. Literally dark, and dark in terms of what's happening as well. When Jesus Christ returns to the earth, it will be in chaos and, frankly, near destruction. The condition of the earth will be the result of events at the end of the age that lead up to and include the Great Tribulation. Then comes the aftermath of the first six seals as they are opened in the book of Revelation, they're described, and then the concluding punishment that's unleashed on the day of the Lord itself. Revelation 8 and 9, Revelation 17 through 19 describe the destruction that will take place and how the earth will come to be, as is described here, without form and void. When he returns, Jesus Christ will save mankind from destruction and will restore the earth. And it won't be the first time. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis, the first chapter. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This creation, we know, was done by the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ. We might just quickly look at John chapter 1, make that connection. John, the first chapter, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. We know that the Word, who is the God who became Jesus Christ, again, was responsible for the creation, all of the physical creation. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. We know that Jesus Christ was the one who became Jesus Christ, was the Son of God, was the Word, was the one who created this earth at God's direction. We note that the world was created to support life. The world was not created to be, well, it was created for a purpose. Let's look at Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. The earth was created, obviously, as a place where mankind is to live. And it was created to support mankind and to provide all that he needs, all that we need physically. Interestingly, light is part of that creation. I'd like to see an explanation as to how exactly light evolved. But it was created, it was part of the life source that God built into or for this earth so that life can be sustained on it and that we can inhabit this globe. But back to Genesis 1, we know that even though this life was, or this earth was created, and it says it was not created in vain, and we saw that in Isaiah 45, we see what happened. The earth was or became without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Something terrible happened that plunged the creation into chaos and made it uninhabitable, made it dark. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon it. Verse 3, we note the first creative act after when the Word recreated or restored the earth. God said, "Let there be light." Let there be light. Jesus' first creative act was to reestablish the cycle of night and day, to clear away the darkness that dominated the earth and to reestablish the cycle. He cleared the atmosphere so that the rest of the creation could now be restored. And that's just what he's going to do when he comes back again. The title of the sermon today is "Let There Be Light." You'll note a great deal of overlap between the sermon and the sermonette, and that's as it you would expect as we're focusing on the meaning of this very special day. As we observe the fall holy days, we focus on the return of Jesus Christ and his rule over the earth. We know that this world is seriously flawed, but it's all we've ever known, so to us, really, it's relatively normal. It's just kind of what we've gotten used to. We have some understanding of what's going to be changed in the world tomorrow, but it's difficult to picture just how different it's going to be when Jesus Christ rules the earth. Our newest booklet, The World to Come, What It Will Be Like, summarizes much of what we understand and much of what we expect. But when we try to project ourselves into that future and try to imagine what this world can be like, what it was intended to be, the way it was supposed to have been when it was created initially. You know, at the end of this recreation chapter, it says that God looked at what he'd done and he said, "Behold, it is very good." God loves his creation and what it was intended for. And it is not intended to be in darkness and in confusion and in ignorance. The difference between the world today and the world tomorrow is literally the difference between night and day, between darkness and light. And the Day of Atonement represents what will have to happen so that can take place, what it will take to bring light to a dark world. Turn to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26. I want to kind of break into a story here. You have to go back a few more chapters to see the whole setting here. Paul had been arrested, and he was being held prisoner by the Romans, and he had, based on his citizenship and his rights as a Roman citizen, he had demanded to have an audience with Caesar. So along the way, he was also interviewed by by other leaders as well. And now here in chapter 26 is where we're going to pick it up. And you could begin in verse 12, where it talks about how he came to what he was presenting or telling this Jewish, this Gentile king over Judah, King Agrippa, as to how he came to be who he was, who Paul was. He talks about his calling. He says, I was on my way from Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, and he was on his way to continue his persecution of those who were following Jesus Christ. And he was called from heaven. Jesus Christ said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In verse 14. Verse 15, I'm Jesus whom you persecute. Now he's again is explaining to King Agrippa why he taught what he taught. He goes back to the beginning of his calling and describes how it came about. Verse 17, I want to break here to just get to the point we're making for this for now. It says, I will deliver you from the Jewish people. This is Jesus speaking to Paul. And from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. Why did he send them? Here's what we want to get to. Why was Paul sent to the Gentiles? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul was sent with a message that was intended to accomplish a number of things. First of all, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, to open their understanding so that the darkness that they lived in could be exposed by the light of God, and to take them from being under the influence and power of Satan to return to the power of God. That was the purpose of the gospel message that Paul took to the Gentiles, so that they would also then be able to receive salvation. They could be sanctified by faith. This is the message that the world will receive after Jesus returns. A message that will be new to the world. To those who survive and live on into the millennium, they'll have some inkling about what has just happened. They'll have their experiences. And by that point, many will have been brought to repentance. But consider those who will be part of the white throne judgment. What it will take for them to be able to really understand, to come out of the darkness in which they have lived in their societies, their cultures, for millennia, to come to understand and to believe in Jesus Christ. The light of day is going to have to shine, that they can come to see and understand that. And it's not going to be a simple or an easy task to change those who are that deeply ingrained. But it is this light and coming from the power of God the power of Satan to the power of God that will make that happen. For now, we know that because of Satan, the world is a dark place. In Genesis 3, we find where, from the very beginning, mankind was doomed to darkness when they chose to reject God and instead to follow his adversary, to follow Satan down the path of self-will, denying God's authority and deciding for themselves how they would live. Genesis 3, verse 4. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Jesus said in John 8 that Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Here it is. He was a liar from the beginning and a murderer. His goal was to harm, to hurt, to destroy the lives of Adam and Eve and of mankind by convincing them to go off on their own rather than to follow God. He led them directly into darkness. And he continues to lie and to lead all mankind to what he hopes will be their destruction. The path that he got them onto was a path that was dark and that led, again, to destruction. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. We begin in verse 14. This is kind of a snapshot of the way people function in Satan's world. The path of the wicked, verse 14. He says, do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they do not sleep unless they've done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. In other words, they're not happy. They don't feel good about themselves and enjoy their lives unless they're doing some harm to somebody else. That's Satan's way. That's Satan's destructive way, harming people. Verse 18. But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. That's the path that we can travel. The path of the shining sun, the path of light. Not the path, as it says in verse 19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They don't even know what makes them stumble. That's the way people live in general. They make the best choices they know. They're making their way through life, but they stumble on things. They don't even know why they hurt, why they suffer, why they make mistakes or have such pain. Because they're in dark. They don't understand the truth, the light of the way they should live, and they trip over things they can't even see that are on the path in front of them in their life. This is the time of darkness. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Here Jesus is about to be arrested and taken to be crucified. What a painful moment that was for his disciples and for him, knowing what was about to happen. What a dark time this was. And it did happen, literally in the dark of night. Luke 22, verse 47, while he was speaking, he was talking to his disciples in the garden after they had taken the Passover together. While he was speaking, behold, a multitude, and Judas was leading them. A multitude. Judas didn't just come with a guy or two to come and take Jesus into custody. He came with a posse. He came with a whole group of people. They wanted to be sure that Jesus wasn't going to slip away like he had a number of other times when they had come to kill him. It shows the cowardice, really, of these people, that they came to get one man, unarmed, all by himself, with his friends. I guess he wasn't fully unarmed, was he? Because Peter whipped out a sword and cut off a guy's ear trying to protect Jesus. But Jesus said to Peter after he'd done that, he said, look, let it go. Permit this. And he healed the man who had been wounded by the sword. Jesus said to the priests and captains of the temple who had come to them, why'd you come this way? Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? I was with you every day in the temple and he didn't take me. Then we come to the point to emphasize again today. This is your hour and the power of darkness. Satan was in control at that moment. The New Living Translation says in verse 53, why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there every day. But this is your moment, the time when the power of darkness reigns. Satan has been described from the beginning as being one who leads into deception and into darkness. And he continues, of course, with that power to this day. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In this chapter, Paul expresses deep concern for the church at Corinth. He says in verse 3, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." That's a pretty strong statement to make to a church. That he was afraid, he wrote to them in this manner, telling them, I'm afraid that you could be deceived just like Eve was, and to be led away from the lesson, from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word simplicity doesn't mean that it's not complicated. It means that it's a single message, the singular direct message of Jesus Christ, that they could be drawn away from it by some other message, some other gospel. He warns them of a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. Drop down to verse 12, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 12. "What I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire to be regarded just as we are in the things that they boast." In other words, he's talking about intercepting and preventing those who are coming with a false message, false teachers that were coming to them. Verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." He makes himself appear as being righteous, godly, bringing a message of light. You know, it's more than ironic, really, but it's really, I think, interesting that Satan, of course, began as Lucifer. And the name Lucifer means morning star. Lucifer was created to bring light. But Lucifer deceived himself and chose the dark side. He turned away from. And now, even though he's this darkness, this creator of darkness, he has the ability, because he can be so deceptive, to make it seem as if he is light. That is one powerful deception. Paul was worried that even members of the church might fall for such a powerful effort that Satan makes to twist and to make things different than they really appear, different than what they really are. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 17. Again, Paul here is drawing a contrast between those who are in the church at Ephesus and perhaps the background from which they came. "This I say, therefore, and testify to the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Those who are not given the privilege of understanding now continue themselves to live in darkness. Their understanding is darkened, alienating them from God, and their blindness leads them into further sinfulness. Satan's world and his control over it is dark. We know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that he is the prince of the power of the air, and he leads those who follow him into his deception and into his darkness. Chapter 6 here in Ephesians, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Satan's power, again, is repeatedly described as being dark, and he influences and leads people into ignorance and into darkness. And God, of course, is described as being light. The New Revised Standard puts it this way here in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against the enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. We live a life that, in many ways, we have our trials, we have our difficulties, we have our concerns. But in many ways, our life is insulated from the evil and the wickedness of this world, because God has given us a different view, a different understanding. He's revealed to us where that truth is. It's a beautiful day. I was just thinking, driving over here, how nice it is to drive through this part of town and come into the nice church building that we meet in. Things seem peaceful. But Satan's world is not at peace. Satan's world is becoming ever more dangerous and destructive and chaotic. And we live in the way that God has blessed our lives makes it important for us to look beyond our immediate circumstance and to realize the world that we live in, to realize how wrong it is. And as I pointed out on the Feast of Trumpets, that everything in this world will be dismantled, taken apart, removed, and Jesus Christ will replace that darkness. The symbolism of the Old Covenant observance of the Day of Atonement is prophetic of how Jesus will bring light to this world. Go back to Revelation 20 again. We read it earlier. Revelation 20, verse 1. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. This follows, of course, the destruction of the system of Satan, the Babylon, in Revelation 19. After that is accomplished, after the armies of Satan are completely destroyed, verse 20, an angel comes down from heaven, having the chain, the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. The word, or the phrase bottomless pit, is probably better translated a great abyss. It is a place of confinement. It is a place of darkness. Satan will finally be confined to the environment that he creates by his own existence. He'll be placed in this great abyss. The angel lays hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years, casting him into this great abyss, and shut him up and put a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. At this point, Jesus, as he returns, is fulfilling the ceremony that was part of the Old Covenant observance of the Day of Atonement. Let's turn back to Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Won't read much of this chapter. You may be familiar with it. It describes in detail the ceremonies that were part of the observance of the Day of Atonement. If you skip ahead to verse 29, you see specifically this is speaking about the tenth day of the seventh month, which is the Day of Atonement. These are the ceremonies that are taking place on this day. Let's begin in verse 6. Leviticus 16, verse 6. Aaron, the high priest, first of all, offers a sin offering for himself. He's, you know, as a man, he has his own sins to account for. And so before he begins the ceremony here that he's part of, he has to there needs to be a sin offering on his behalf. Verse 7. He shall take the two goats. Earlier he's told to select two goats and bring them to this ceremony. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. Scapegoat is a terrible translation. It's not just a bad translation, it's just wrong. You know, a scapegoat refers to someone who is innocent but takes the blame for something else, for someone else. That is just not the case. The word Azazel has no translation truly into English. It's a word that commentaries say probably refers to a demonic being that lived in the deserts, but it was not in any way associated with anyone who was undeserving of what is about to happen. So one goat represented the Lord, and the other, Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So there is only, the only goat that's offered is the first goat, and it is given as a sin offering. This is an offering on behalf of the people and for their sins. The goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as Azazel into the wilderness. The second goat represents Satan and the fate that he will experience that we saw in Revelation chapter 20. Satan must ultimately take responsibility for the darkness that he has plunged this world into, and the untold misery that he has brought on all of mankind. God is a God of justice, and he will perform justice. He will do what is right. And what is right is that Satan must take responsibility for what he is, what he has become. His being released, the goats being released into the wilderness, represents Satan being bound in this great abyss, as we saw described in Revelation 20. But we should recognize that being bound for 1,000 years does not atone for sin. Satan does not atone for or cover anyone's sin. His binding is an acknowledgement of his responsibility, of the sinfulness that he has caused. To acknowledge Satan's guilt emphasizes the importance of the sacrifice, the value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Satan bears the guilt. Jesus Christ takes upon himself as a sacrifice the sins of the world so that we can be reconciled to God. So the world will be free from his deception for 1,000 years, all during the millennium. People have asked, why is Satan released after 1,000 years? Common question. There's no direct and specific answer given in Scripture, but I think it does illustrate for us that during the millennium, as perfect as the conditions are with Jesus Christ as the head of the world, leading the nations, people still have human nature. And people still have the ability to choose. People still have the ability to make wrong decisions, even in the millennium. They're not going to be forced to do everything perfectly. They will still need to choose. You know, people in the millennium are still going to have to build character. They're still going to have to experience life in a way that leads them to desire God's kingdom over everything else. If they live in such a physically perfect environment where nothing is ever wrong, challenging, or difficult, then why would they want to be in God's kingdom? Why go beyond that situation? We shouldn't glamorize the millennium to make it seem as if absolutely everything is totally perfect all the time. People will still be people. After all, the great, powerful, angelic Lucifer, with no other outside influence, chose to rebel. People will still make their mistakes. At the end of the millennium, it's time to clean house and get ready for the next stage of God's plan. So it appears that Satan will be released at that point for that purpose, to gather up those who have refused, gather up those who have chosen differently, gather up those who have rebelled, and clean up Dodge before the next stage of God's plan unfolds. Now, maybe we don't know everything about exactly why God does the way things he's going to do them. We'll find out a lot as we go forward. But certainly, looking at it, this from the situation that we, as we know, will unfold, we can see that God will find one more opportunity to use Satan's anger against himself, to turn the situation and to use Satan as a part of the plan that God is going to accomplish. But being bound for 1,000 years, again, does not make Satan a savior of any sort. He doesn't atone for anything. He only takes responsibility for what he has done, and he will be dealt with for that. Hebrews 9 describes Jesus Christ now in the role as high priest in place of Aaron. This section of Hebrews is basically a contrast between the old and new covenants, between the old priesthood and the new priesthood of Melchizedek. And we won't read a lot of this, but we'll look at a few verses here that describe the role now that Jesus Christ has, because he now has become, through his sacrifice, he has become our high priest. Hebrews 9, verse 11, but Christ as high priest, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. He came with the promise of what is going to unfold, with God's kingdom. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands or of this creation, he represents the throne of God. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the holy place once and for all. See, Aaron had to have a sacrifice on his behalf because of his sins before he could continue with the ceremony. And it had to be repeated year after year after year. But Christ didn't enter in by the sacrifice of animals, but he gave his own blood. And he did it once as the sacrifice for all. Having obtained eternal redemption, through that sacrifice, he makes possible redemption, forgiveness for all of us, reconciliation for all of us, and it will be for eternity. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling on the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. In other words, what was done under the old covenant was not bad, it was not wrong, it accomplished something, but if it accomplished at least the limited amount that it could under as a physical sacrifice, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot, without sin, how much more will that cleanse our lives? So Jesus Christ came to fulfill the symbolism of Passover and to become then that goat who could be sacrificed on behalf of the people represented on the Day of Atonement. And when Jesus Christ returns, he will restore light to the world. And the darkness of Satan and everything he represents will be locked away. As we conclude, let's give some thought to where that puts us right now. The world is in darkness. Jesus Christ will return and restore light to the world. But for now, we need to remember that we have been called into the light. We have been called into the light. We're aware. We have been given understanding. Our lives are different than those who are still living in darkness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter's been writing about the church and how it's represented by living stones being brought together and built together into a dwelling place, into God's temple. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has brought us together to be his chosen people, living no longer in darkness, but in light. You know, the darkness includes so much about Satan and his way and the things that we're overcoming in our lives. We're overcoming darkness. We're overcoming the flaws that we have in our lives. We're overcoming the tendency we have to, in any way, follow the lead of Satan. Condemning Satan as a liar from the beginning, I think, is a really key element. It shows what God expects of us, not to follow his way. Any kind of deceitfulness in our lives is a reflection of Satan, not of God's character. We're called out of darkness. We're called into his marvelous light. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're struggling against this power of darkness. We live in his world. We're not, even though we're brought into light, we're not separated from what Satan is doing. We're having to deal with it and work against it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Let's back up a little ways. He's warning, again, the church about the possibility of them being deceived. Pick it up in verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. It says that if our gospel is veiled, in other words, if it's not something that is understood, and certainly those beyond God's church don't understand it, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who don't believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan puts a veil, he puts a barrier, a mental, spiritual barrier between people's minds and the truth, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to prevent that light of truth from shining upon them. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ the Lord. No, and ourselves, we're bondservants to you. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The understanding we have is that light, the light of the gospel, the light of God that shines out of darkness and into our minds and into our lives, which gives us that motivation, that direction of change and of coming, not being a part of Satan's world as it is now. We all know it's a struggle, but we see the light. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have a lot here that Paul has written It's about the Holy Spirit and how it works in our lives, how it has we're identified by the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 13, which is in us a promise of eternal life that is to come. In verse 15, he takes that thought a little further. He says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. God's spirit in us gives us that other dimension, that level of understanding of spiritual wisdom and revelation and knowledge. Verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened. That the eyes of your understanding, that's an interesting use of a metaphor, that we have the eyes of our minds are given light so that we can see and we can understand. Light means everything to us. It's what guides us along the way. It gives us understanding of where to put our feet, where to go, how to live. It guides us and leads us out of the darkness of this age. The New Living Translation says in verse 18, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the wonderful future he's promised to those that he's called. Light figures prominently in much of what we're told about living God's way as we search through the New Testament. Romans 13, verse 12. Again, the point I'm hoping to make is that we live in a world that is dark. We live in a world that will be enlightened when Jesus Christ returns, but our responsibility now is to live in the light, not to be drawn into that darkness in any way. Romans 13, verse 12, Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. When we put on and live according to the instruction that God has given to us, live the way that he leads us into, that's protection. That protects us against, that's armor against the darkness of this world. The New Living Translation in verse 12 says, the night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here, so don't live in darkness. Get rid of all your evil deeds. Shed them like dirty clothes. Clothe yourselves with the armor of right living as those who live in the light. Living in the light is our privilege and our opportunity now as we look forward to the time when Jesus Christ will return and give light to all of mankind. Paul makes a similar statement in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. The meaning of this day helps us to see the importance of light, the importance of the difference it makes in our lives, and the difference it will make in the world when Jesus returns. Ephesians 5, verse 8 in the New Revised Standard says, for once you were darkness, but now in the Lord you are light. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. The fruit of the light, the results of living in the light is found in everything that is good and right and true. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord, and we learn that as we follow him, as we follow his instruction. We learn what is pleasing to him. Verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Let our light be an example to others around us, not to be drawn into the unfruitful works of darkness. It's really pretty basic how essential light is to our physical lives. In Scripture, light represents righteousness. The world we know has been cloaked in darkness and in ignorance, but thankfully we see how that is going to end. Conclude in John chapter 8, verse 12. A woman had been brought to Jesus who was caught in the act of adultery. The Pharisees were anxious to condemn her, to stone her on the spot. Jesus pointed out the hypocrisy of that judgment. But he didn't let this woman go without teaching her a lesson. After others had been embarrassed by his exposure of their hypocrisy, Jesus turned and he said to the woman, "Where did everybody go? Where are those accusers?" Verse 10 of those, "There's no one here to condemn you." And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." What she had done was sinful. It was wrong. But sin can be forgiven. And Jesus did not condemn her. He sent her with that instruction. Just don't do that again. Don't be part of that kind of life. Then he said to them, he turned to those around him, those including some who had exposed or who had accused this woman. He turned to them and he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Jesus Christ is the light of our lives. And Jesus Christ, we hope soon, will once again be the light of life in this world. And it will result in all that is good and right and true. Again, the exact opposite of this world today. When Jesus returns, he will bind Satan for 1,000 years and he will restore light. He'll restore truth, understanding, purpose, hope, and direction. And as the light, then, he will lead mankind into and toward God's kingdom. This will be the last opportunity that my wife and I have to be with you before the feast. And so we do just want to let you know this upcoming Sabbath will be in the Newark congregation, and then we're on our way on Sunday. Many of you have a similar schedule. But as we all go our different directions, and I know many of you will be back here for the Sabbath, this service here, but as we begin to head out to our different destinations for the feast, I just want to again remind everyone to be careful, take care of each other, and have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. Our prayers will be with you, and I'm sure all of our prayers will be with everyone else as well, for a healthy and a safe and a very meaningful Feast of Tabernacles. Seems like it's a ways out there, but we know that before we can hardly turn around, we'll be back again after the feast. We look forward to all the opportunities we have between now and then. And we do look forward to being with you after the feast. Look forward to sharing the good news of your experiences and the excitement that we've all had as we observe the Feast of Tabernacles again this year.